Please turn in the Word of God to the Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. We have begun in recent weeks a series in this Gospel. And tonight we come to the end of the first chapter. The events recorded in this first chapter, as we have seen, have been truly momentous for the world. And tonight we're going to read from verse 57 through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 80. It's Luke's Gospel. It's found on page 1032. We're going to read the verses 57 through 80. This is the living Word of God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the ministry, in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen, and God bless to us this reading of his word. The birth of any child is a time of great excitement. I had the joy of being at five of the births of our six children. I remember each of the five that I was at for different reasons. None of them seemed to go particularly smoothly. And I trust that Heather will not think ill of me when I say this. It wasn't that the labour didn't go smoothly, but the events surrounding it didn't go too smoothly. I can remember the night in which Carla was born, our eldest, and I remember going to bed, having been sent home by Heather, who was a midwife by profession, and knowing what would be the situation. She says, "You don't need to worry, come in sometime tomorrow." And I went to bed, and I got a phone call. It must have been 10:30 at night or 11 o'clock at night, and it was a midwife from the hospital, and she said, "Mr. Quigley," she said, "your wife is in labour." And she said, "I think you should come down." And I said, "Is there any rush?" Well, I mean, Heather had told me that nothing would happen. So, I mean, and she said, "No, there's not going to be any rush." She says, "Are you dressed?" I said, "No, I'm not dressed." She says, "Well, get dressed, get a glass of milk, and be down here within the next 3 or 4 minutes," because we just lived round the corner from the hospital. So there evidently was a rush. With our second child, Connor, I can remember us coming out. I was staying at our parents' home, and we were due to go to a hospital 25 miles in this direction, which we'd booked into. It was a choice of going to a hospital 10 miles in the other direction. We sat at the end of a road, and we debated which one we would go to. And I again said to Heather, "Well, I mean, which one do you think?" And she said, "I think it'll be all right, you know, to go to Alton na Gelvin, Derry." And I said, "Well, I don't want to take any chances, you know. I don't want to be stopping along the road somewhere." So on that occasion, I took a decision, not on the basis of any knowledge or, you know, secret insight, to go to Ballymoney. And we arrived in a country hospital, and we walked in, and the nurse said, "Well, we'll look at the situation and see what we're like." And sort of was very casual. And then she came out 3 or 4 minutes again and says, "That baby's just about ready to be born." So again, I was thankful for that. We didn't get to the third birth of our third child, Caitlin, because I was... Isn't that right? It was Caitlin, yeah. Because I was... I had to go and take a funeral for the Reverend David Fallows, who's then in Wishaw. And I can remember the midwife saying on that occasion to Heather, "You need to hurry up, for the father needs to see this baby born before he goes away." And I thought, that's really going to make my wife happy. You know, thinking that I have to get to a funeral, so let's have this baby born quickly. And so I looked at Heather and looked at the midwife and said, "It's all right." And I thought myself driving away, I wondered, did she think if I was a Roman Catholic priest, because she kept referring to me as the father. And then I thought, well, that wouldn't really work. Roman Catholic priests don't have usually wives. They may have babies on occasions, but nobody knows about, but they don't have wives who then have babies. So... and I don't want to go through you and bore you with all the stories of our subsequent children, but each of them had their own particular dramas as well. Here we tonight read about the birth of John the Baptist. Mary, the mother who was carrying the Son of God in her womb, had been with Elizabeth for a period of 3 months. That's the 56th verse of the chapter. First chapter of Luke tells us that. And then, during the time in which Elizabeth is due to give birth, Mary returns home, simply so that she wouldn't be present, probably, in all the commotion that was going on in the home at that time. And there is great excitement about this child being born. We read in the 58th verse that Elizabeth's neighbours and her relatives hear about this child being born, and they rejoice with her. And that is the natural thing that happens when a child is born. There is that rejoicing. There is that celebration. Here there is greater rejoicing, though. Here there is overwhelming rejoicing. And the reason for this rejoicing is because this man and this woman had been barren. As we've seen in our previous study, in the 7th verse, we read that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So it wasn't simply a case that they were barren. It was also the case that they were both beyond the age of conception. And so, the situation was that Elizabeth had often talked with her neighbors and relatives, and they probably would have felt that there would never be an event, an occasion in Elizabeth's life when there would be the cause of celebration for the birth of a child. And now it had happened. Now, against all human odds, this woman had conceived. She had carried this child for the full term, and now this child is born. And we read that the community understands that the reason why this child is born is because of the Lord and his great mercy to her. The original word that's used is here, he magnified his mercy. He put a huge magnifying glass, as it were, over his mercy in the life of this couple. She was born. They were old in age, beyond the possibility of conception. And yet, here the Lord, in his providence, chose to give them a child. And he did that because of his great mercy. That is not the only time in history when that has happened. We know in the Old Testament that Abraham and Sarah, who were old in years, and his wife who was barren, had a child. And we know in the history of the world that there have been people who have been barren and who have given birth. We've heard of accounts of couples who have had no prospect, as it were, to have a child, and yet the Lord has overridden that situation. He has given them a child. And that is something that the God can do. He doesn't just operate within the natural order of life. He does work within the natural order of life, but he doesn't always work within the natural order of life. And our God is a God who can do anything he wills. He is a God who can, by his power, do whatsoever he wills. And so there was great rejoicing here. The relatives and the neighbors are, as it were, ecstatic at the joy of Elizabeth having this child. On the eighth day, we read that they came to circumcise him. Now, what was circumcision? Circumcision was a cutting of the flesh of the male child, and that was done because of a promise that God had entered into with the nation of Israel that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 17. And I want you to turn to that chapter now, please. Genesis chapter 17. For this is an extremely important passage in the Word of God. In this passage, we have God promising salvation to man. I want to read the verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male among your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God said, I am making, as Lord God Almighty, a covenant promise. He's cutting a bereth. He's cutting into his very being, as it were, a promise that he will be to Abraham his God, and not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's children, Abraham's children's children, and the children's children of Abraham, and that he will bring salvation to them, and that he will give them a land which they will dwell in. And what God wanted Abraham to do in order to demonstrate to God that he, Abraham, believed and accepted this promise was that he had to circumcise his child. This is what he did. He circumcised his child. And so we turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And when we read that Zechariah circumcised his child, this was not just some traditional, historic, ritualistic activity. This was Zechariah proclaiming to everyone that he was laying hold of the covenant promise of God for his child. We are children of Abraham. Paul writes to the church of Galatia. We do not circumcise, we baptize. But we are seed of that same covenant in Christ. And so when this circumcision was taking place, there was a calling upon this child, a public calling upon this child, that God would bless this child, and that God would bless the children of this child, if that man had any children. We then read that as part of that circumcision act, not part of it by the requirement of God, but part of it by probably tradition, that then there was the naming of the child. And the expectation of everybody was that the child would be called Zechariah. You just were called your father's name. I wasn't aware of that as much as I am today in terms of Scotland. I do carry my father's name. I carry my grandfather's name. But traditionally, or especially in the central belt of Scotland today, there is still some naming of children after the name. But when you go into the Highlands, and especially the Islands of Scotland, then you really, really do find it to such a degree that they have to call themselves by their initials, because there are so many of them are called Duncan and Donald that no longer can you call them Donald, because he's not only Donald MacDonald, but there's Donald MacDonald of wherever, and there's Donald MacDonald, and then he becomes DR, and he becomes MD, and he becomes D McD, and everybody, because they're all the same name, because they've all come from the same sort of stock. There's this expectation that you call them by your father's name, and then they end up not being called by their father's name, because there's so many people called by their father's name that you have to give them some other nickname. It would just be easier if they just began to use their names like John and Samuel and every other sort of, or Zechariah or whatever you call them, what they call them. Here was Zechariah, and the expectation was that this child would be called Zechariah. They speak to the mother, verse 60. She is clear that his name will not be Zechariah, that he will be called John. Now, where did she get this from? Well, she got this from her husband. And where did he get it from? Well, he got it from the angel Gabriel. Chapter 1, we read that when Gabriel met with John, or Zechariah rather, when he met with Zechariah, he made it very clear to Zechariah what this child's name would be. He said to him that this child would be called John. And so Zechariah would have communicated that to Elizabeth, his wife. And so when the question was asked, in the sense of, you will call him Zechariah, she is quite clear, no, he will not be called Zechariah. He will be called John. Thinking that she has made a mistake, they then turn to Zechariah, and they motion to him, and they ask him, what will you call him? Their ground for doing so, we see is in verse 61, is because none of their relatives is called by the name John. There is no basis at all for calling this child John. No familial basis. There is no grounds for calling him John, so why would he be called John? Zechariah writes on the tablet, his name is John. Why does Zechariah write it? Why does he not say it? It's because Zechariah can't speak. Why can Zechariah not speak? Zechariah cannot speak because when the angel Gabriel had met with Zechariah 9 months previously, or at least 9 months previously, and said to him, your wife is going to have a child, Zechariah had not believed him. Zechariah had questioned what Gabriel had said. His words were, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He didn't believe what Gabriel, the angel who stood in the presence of God, said to him. And so Gabriel said to him, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Here was a man who was met by an angel who stood in the presence of God. That angel brought to him the word of God. That angel presented to him the truth of God. And Zechariah the priest, on this the most auspicious day in his life, when he had gone in to serve at the temple, did not accept that, nor did not believe that. Strange as that may seem, a man who had served the Lord diligently and faithfully all his life, when God comes to him with the astonishing news that he is going to be the father of a child, he meets that with disbelief. And that disbelief is then met with a silence on his part, because the Lord prevents him from speaking. And so when the family and the relatives ask him, what do you think of this idea of calling him John? He asks for this tablet and he writes, his name is John. And he therefore shows that he, during that 9 months, has come to an understanding that what he had done was wrong. It was wrong. Of course, he had the evidence of his wife as well, as she grew in her pregnancy. That day and daily and weekly, as her tummy went out, became a fact that proved to him that his disbelief was wrong. It was a visual sign that what he had disbelieved was now becoming true. He wasn't going to make that mistake again. He wasn't going to disbelieve God again. He was going to take the word of God and the command of God to call this child John, and he was going to make sure that there was no mistake about this. His name is John. You cannot have any doubt about that. And surely that brings to us a word of challenge tonight. Because as sinners, there are times in our lives when we do not believe. There are times in our lives when God calls upon us to do something that we may have wanted to do for a long time. We may have been thinking about doing it. We may have desired to do it. We may have wanted to do it. And yet when God comes to us and tells us, here's the opportunity for you to do it, we don't believe, we don't accept, we do not do. And God may not silence our tongues, but He may silence our joy in the things of Christ. And surely there's a warning in this for us, that if we come out of that season, then when God comes to us again and gives us another opportunity, we surely don't want to mess it up a second time round. For how many times will God come to us and come to us and come to us in His mercy and His grace? Maybe tonight some of you need to think about that. Some of you need to think about the fact of how in your life you've made a choice or decision that has been based on unbelief. You believe in Jesus Christ, of that there is no question. You believe in God, you believe that the Word of God is truth, but in terms of an aspect of your principle of your life, there is some disbelief. And God has silenced the joy in your life. Be wary that when He comes again and speaks, that you don't make the same mistake again. This man's mouth is opened, and he is filled with effervescent praise for God. The people are astonished at what he has said. His mouth is opened. His tongue is loosed. It's not just enough to say he says. This is a huge event. Luke writes concerning the actual action of it two different ways. His mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he speaks. And the first words that flow from his lips are words that express blessing to God, praise to God. And the consequence of this, the result of this, that everybody, all the neighbors, are filled with fear. They know they have experienced something that is out of the ordinary. They know, because this man and this woman have placed their trust in God by calling this child John when the expectation was that it would be called Zachariah. They know that this is an unusual event. And so we read that it's talked about throughout the whole region of the hill country. And we read that it's not only talked about through the whole hill country, we read that the people laid this up in their hearts. They remembered this. What then will this child be? Three simple words. His name is John. Leads to people having a sense of the purpose that God is going to bring in this young man's life. Three simple words that cause fear in the neighbors. Three simple words that lead these people to talk about the fact, do you know what they called him? They called him John. She said, no, he shall be called John. And we asked Zechariah, he said, his name is John. These words, the naming of this child, captures the imagination of these people. And it fuels their discussion. And they lay it up in their hearts. They remember it. They remember it in years that follow. Do you remember the day that we were there? And they named him. And we said, why are you calling him John? His name should be Zechariah. You have no relative called John. Why are you not? His name is John. And we took note of that. We took note of the fact that they were adamant It's not always the grand gesture that creates the greatest stir. It's not always the big thing that creates the greatest wave. Simple obedience to the commands of God can really make people think. Doing what God has asked us to do in simple ways can generate within people a level of interest and intrigue. And often we forget that. We often think that it's the grand gesture. And because I'm not given to grand gestures, I cannot do great things for God. Because I don't have very clear and specific gifts of teaching or of ministry, there's not a great deal that I can do for God. Do you know what? God required of Elizabeth and Zechariah that they would believe in him sufficiently to just call their son John. All they had to do was call him John. But in order to call him John, they had to face the unbelief of their relatives, their disbelief of their relatives. This man and this woman, within their family, demonstrated their obedience to God on a simple issue which had a profound effect on that entire community. And the more that I understand the ways of God, the more that I see that it's the simple understanding of obeying the commands of God in our individual lives and within the context of our families that has the greatest level of impact. Sometimes you have heard a really good sermon preached, and it's exciting, and people talk about it. But the reality is that often it's not the really exciting sermons that change us. Sometimes it can be the mundane sermons that nobody else gets anything out of, that the Spirit of God comes to us and speaks to us personally and says to us, this is about you. This is about you. And it's the same in our lives. It's not the great, great demonstrations of our love for God and our commitment to God and our service to God. It's not that we endlessly give ourselves and prayer, although we should be giving ourselves more to prayer. It's not that we demonstrate a great knowledge of the Word of God, although we should always be pursuing after a greater knowledge of God. But it's in the everyday, simple, taking the truth of God and believing it in our hearts and obeying it in our lives. When those around us are saying, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? That doesn't make any sense. And do you know what I think we have to learn? And with this I close. I think we have to learn how to stop debating the issue in our own minds. Accept what God requires of us and simply do it. stop debating in our minds, what will he think about it? What will she think about it? What will he say? What will she do? And simply resolve, it's not that I want to cause them offense, but I am going to do what God has commanded me to do. His name is John. We've got to learn to stop debating whether or not to do what God would have us to do, and simply resolve to do simply what he has called us to do. And when we do that, then some of them will be angry. Some of them may be annoyed. Some of them may lodge it in their minds and in their hearts. And that may be, in time, that simple one thing, that simple act of obedience, might be the thing that God would use, that he would use, because they've laid it up in their hearts to show them what belief in God is really about. Making and taking hard decisions when everybody else is saying, his name is Zechariah, his name is John. The excitement of the birth, the promise of the covenant, wasn't just a mark in the flesh. It was something that was done because of real belief. Real belief. And the naming of this child was not just the giving of a name. It was the declaring of, we will believe in and trust God. No matter what anybody says or thinks. That's the essence of the Christian life. Amen.